thank you, Pastor Nathan. Good evening. Good to have you with us. We're going to continue our study from this morning on the topic of persecution. We were focusing on persecution currently during the church age, and then we transitioned from that message being illustrated by the letters to the seven churches to what will transpire after the rapture and the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And we focus largely on the persecution right from the start of the tribulation period, focusing on the first 3.5 years, that there will be a number of people that will come to Christ, and a number we can't even count, and that large number will likewise be martyred. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 6. So we kind of walk through basically half the book of Revelation, half of the tribulation, and we're going to pick things up here this evening in the trumpet judgments in just a moment. You're going to see that you have the seven seal judgments, then the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. And prior to each of these series of big hits, pouring out God's wrath upon this earth and people, you have some little, just some points the Lord's preparing you and encouraging you by, just kind of filling in the gaps a little bit. So we're going to start here in Revelation chapter 8, but before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this evening. Our Father, we thank you that we can pray to you. We thank you that our prayers, if they're offered from our heart and we are walking right with you, know you, that they ascend into your presence like incense, its aroma ascends up. And we know that you delight in our prayers, they're pleasant to you, and you desire to respond to them. And all we want to do is line up with your perfect will, so that when we pray, we ask that the Spirit of God would intercede and adjust our thoughts and prayers to match your perfect will. And then, Lord, we ask that you would answer those prayers in that way, fitting to the will of God to bring glory to you. Lord, we are here at the end of the church age, and we thank you for placing us at this time of the history of the world. We know we're here for a purpose. And each one of us has a mission, a niche, and we thank you for it. May we be found faithful in that. And Lord, if we see a rise in persecution, may passages like this morning and this evening be of help. And then as we look into prophecy in the future, so much of the book Revelation deals with this incredible spiritual war and the persecution of those new believers in the tribulation. So Lord, give us clarity of thought as we work for these passages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 6, the seven seal judgments. Chapter 7, the answer to the question, who's going to be saved during the tribulation? We saw that there will be 144,000 Jews initially saved, and then there will be Gentiles without number being converted during the tribulation. That second group we saw will be persecuted to the point of martyrdom, and John sees those souls in heaven. He asks, who are they? And they were believers, people saved in the first part of the tribulation. And from whence did they come? And then John says, from the tribulation. So he kind of makes it very clear for us who that great body of people was. We now come to chapter 8, and John is kind of preparing us for the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, which you're going to pick up in chapter 9. So let's begin here by reading this preface to this next wave of judgments. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 4. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So that's a statement that making it clear. It's very unusual to have quiet, silence. What is going on is ongoing worship of the Lord, ongoing praise and music, a lot of beautiful sounds. And now there's this pregnant pause, just a stop, and silence in half an hour. And kind of it's a point of suspense building to the change in the decibels. So I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and it was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So this is quite intriguing. You have heaven being described. You have the temple, which is your holy of holies. You have the throne of God where Christ is sitting upon it, high and lifted up. You have the triune God, obviously, in view. And now we have an angel taking incense, and he pours it upon the literal golden altar there that is before the throne. And when that incense is poured out of the censer, you have this smoke and aroma ascending. It's ascending up to Christ. He's high and lifted up on the throne, comes right up into his presence. And that incense is rising at the same time that the saints are praying for God to do justice, to avenge the martyrs, to deal with those on the earth who are doing evil, blaspheming God's name. And so the prayers are coming up, the incense is coming up, and then as you work through chapter 8, we're going to see God is going to step forward and he's going to judge the earth. And the point is, as you study through the relationships in the chapter, is that God's prayers are being, the people's prayers are being heard, and God is responding with judgment. So there is going to be an answer to prayer. God is just. There will be judgment that is fitting for the crime committed. So you have this little bit of introduction here now to the seven trumpets that you find in chapter, I said in chapter 9 to start, but chapter 8. So let's look at the seven trumpet judgments just real fast. The first trumpet, which I said this morning, is also the seventh seal judgment. So they're identical, the same event. Kind of linking all the judgments together, kind of piecing them together, pearling them together. So the first trumpet of the seventh seal judgment is hail and fire that's going to destroy one-third of the vegetation on the earth, the trees and grass and so on. Pretty devastating judgment. Trumpet number two is an asteroid hitting the ocean and one-third part of the ocean turning into blood, one-third part of the sea creatures destroyed. So a pretty measurable judgment. And I think if you're watching all these judgments unfold, there's design and order. There's percentages, one-third in this case. In other cases, it's one-fourth or whatever. And so the judgment is very measured. And just from observation, you're saying, wow, it looks like someone is in total control of what's being distributed in each of these. And that's true. So we have an asteroid hitting the ocean, one-third of the sea creatures being destroyed. Trumpet number three, a meteor hitting the freshwater sources. And part of the freshwater poison made toxic, very dangerous. Trumpet number four, the luminaries are smitten. One-third part of the sun is damaged, the moon, the stars. This is going to affect the light during the tribulation severely. Notice that the fourth trumpet judgment refers to the luminaries. And I find that interesting as well, because on what day did God create the sun, the moon, and the stars? On the fourth day. And so on the fourth trumpet, we have a judgment on those luminaries. When we went back to the seal judgments, those luminaries were also impacted with seal judgment four, the sun, moon, and star. When we go forward to look at the bowl judgments, look at judgment number four. It deals with the sun being damaged. And so there's some clever associations being made here in the judgments. Again, incredible design and order. So on day four, the two great lights were made. The lights in the firmament, and I love what Moses says in Genesis 1:14. He made the stars also. Just made the stars also. Just kind of in passing, you know. How many stars are there? Not humans. How many stars are there, you know? So it is said in our observable universe, and this is total guesswork, don't quote me on this or them, but they say there's about 100 billion stars in a galaxy. Like ours, Milky Way. So when you look out into our Milky Way, you've got 100 billion stars. And they guess, they speculate, they approximate that there are some 2 trillion galaxies. Okay? So if each galaxy had 100 billion stars in it, multiply that by 2 trillion. So if you do the math, that's 200 billion trillion stars in our observable universe. And as our technology improves, there's more universe to be seen, so the numbers just expand and expand and expand. And if you're not familiar with that number, 200 billion, that's not our national debt, although it's close. If you don't like the number 200 billion trillion, it's the same as 200 sextillion, if that helps you get it in your mind. How many stars are approximated in our observable universe? And I just love it. And he made the stars also. Are you kidding? Wow, the power of God. Trumpet number five. Satan releases these demons, these locust demon-like demons from hell to torment the unsaved for 5 months. They can't kill them, but they sure wish they were dead. So you have a very interesting torment going on there. In chapter 9, verse 4, in the context of that fifth trumpet judgment, it says that those scorpion-like creatures were only able to hurt those men which had not the seal of God in their foreheads. So as we work through some of these judgments, you need to realize God is preserving those who got saved in the tribulation from these plagues, from these judgments, very much like God preserved Israel while they were in Egypt during the 10 plagues of Moses' era. Number six, the 2 million horsemen that are described there, their activities result in one-third of mankind being killed. We saw with the sealed judgments, one sealed judgment led to one-fourth of the earth's population. So one-fourth with a seal, one-third here, this particular trumpet. When you put those ratios together, those numbers, those fractions, it leads to 50%. So we're not even at the halfway mark of the tribulation yet. These are chronological, and we're now at half the world's population's dead because of just two of these judgments. Okay, seven trumpet judgments. Now, prior to the next series of judgments, we're going to get into some pretty heavy-duty stuff related to persecution. And God anticipates this persecution for people getting saved in the tribulation, and he wants to encourage them. And sometimes we take our eye off the ball, and we don't realize we're on the winning team. We don't realize that God has a plan, and it's going to end out really good. Sometimes it's, woe is me, woe is us, things aren't working out, it never will, things are bad. We get really discouraged. So occasionally in life, in our spiritual life, we need a Revelation 10. And that chapter is just a reminder, God's in control of all this. You're going to be persecuted, but he has a purpose. He has a plan. He's in control of it. And it's going to end up glorious. So you have here, in Revelation 10 being introduced, another mighty angel. I won't get into all the debates on interpretation. Is this a Christophany? Is this Christ? Or is it a heavenly creature created being an angel? I would say it's an angel. And the key to that is that little word, another. Another of the same kind. So you can see a little phrase, another mighty angel. And he's saying basically an angel is being described here in chapter 10, similar to another angel of the same class that was previously referenced. So you're going to see, I won't dive into the weeds of the interpretation, so I'm going to just make statements. So I believe this is an angel, another one, a mighty one. He comes down from heaven clothed with a cloud, rainbow upon his head. He's going to put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. So that's fascinating. So that means the land that's in view here is Israel. So his right foot's on the Mediterranean, his left foot's on the land. So he's basically facing down the Mediterranean coastline to the south, towards Egypt. And this angel coming from heaven is putting both feet down on the sea and on the land. He's basically saying, God is coming. He is promising. He is committed to conquering the earth. He's going to put everything under his feet. And here's this representative basically going through the actions. So it's very, very, very powerful. There's a loud voice like a waterfall and like a lion. And this particular angel utters seven thunderous statements. And John hears them. And he'd like to write them down. And God says, don't write them down. Don't write them down. You hold off on this one, John. Probably a lot like Psalm 29, the seven thunders of the psalmist there in that passage. So he comes. He takes possession of the earth is the imagery. Loud, victorious voices, thundering judgment. Psalm 29, the seven thunders, the last one is referencing the catastrophic flood, the judgment of God on the earth back in Moses' day, and now he's referencing, I think, the catastrophic judgment of Christ when he comes at the end of the tribulation. This angel says there should be time no longer. No longer time. So some people say, oh, that means there's no more time in the future. That's not what he means. Time continues. What he means there, there won't be any delay. Judgment's coming now. You've been waiting and waiting. You've been praying. It's coming and it's imminent now. So sure enough, he makes his promise to God that this judgment's coming in an imminent fashion. He gives to John a scroll, which he was holding in one of his hands. Gives that bittersweet message to John to assimilate. Chapter 10. Chapter 11. You have the two witnesses. I believe these are likely Elijah and another Old Testament character. I don't think these are Jews who are alive right now on the earth who get saved after the rapture and start preaching in Jerusalem. That's one interpretive idea. I think if that was the case, then you would say they were the first fruits of conversion in the tribulation, that particular class of two men. No, the first fruits of conversion is going to be the 144,000 Jews. So how do you start an awakening when all your players are in heaven? When the rapture takes place, every believer has been removed from the earth. There is no one saved left behind. No one. So how do you get the ball rolling in seeing people saved in that 7-year tribulation? Well, God has an answer to that. This is when I think he brings Elijah to the earth to start preaching there in Jerusalem. And he has another guy who seems to have the characteristics of a man like a Moses. So these are all stars. These guys are in the Hall of Fame. These guys are coming back to serve in a magnificent way. And I think they trigger the tribulation period with the preaching. And there in their audience are many, many Jews. And the Jews are pretty pumped up at the beginning of the tribulation because they now have their temple. They have a bronze altar. They have all their furniture. They have their priests. They have shed the blood of the red heifer. They have sanctified the priests with the blood of the heifer. They're in ministry. They're finally able. The last time they did this on the Temple Mount was in 586 B.C. They're fired up. There's a lot of Jews there. And 144,000 of them, I believe, get saved. And then they're commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So you have these two great witnesses. And when it comes to persecution, there are many people, unbelievers, who would like to kill him, would like to persecute him. But these men have some abilities to deter persecution. I wish we had the same gifts. We'd probably misuse it. Is there anyone right now that you'd like to sap with fire? I've got a short list. Okay? There's a few folks I'd like to toast right now. But and I'm glad I don't have the toasting ability. Or I'd do it and then regret it later, you know. So here are the two witnesses. The Bible says in Revelation 11:7, if any man will hurt them, or 11:6, if any man will hurt them, persecute them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this matter be killed. Okay, you want to persecute these two guys? Have at it. Just be a barbecue. Just be a shish kebab there on the mount. So this is some serious deterrent to persecution. You're not going to persecute these two guys. And you're not going to have a very effective ministry of the 144,000. These guys are going to have a ministry for at least the first half of the tribulation. And they are sealed for a purpose and for a time. These two witnesses are doing their work for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then in the midst of the tribulation, Antichrist comes and challenges them. And the Bible describes the Antichrist as the beast who ascended out of the bottomless pit. So the Antichrist is described coming out of hell. So who goes to hell? Only people who die without Jesus. So does the Antichrist die? Does his spirit go to hell? Is he resurrected from hell and given a body? Does he come back alive from the dead? Yes, all of the above. Very unusual, an anomaly to say the least. So this Antichrist being given unique permission, he dies. I think he's assassinated in chapter 13. He goes to hell. He is raised from hell. His body is reunited to his spirit, demonstrating that he is a wonder of a man. Worship me, just like you would worship Jesus resurrected from the grave. So now the two witnesses then are confronted by Antichrist in the mid part of the tribulation, and the beast makes war against them, and the Bible says in verse 7 of chapter 11, and shall overcome them and kill them. So Antichrist gets these two guys. No one else can stop these two guys. Everyone else has been deterred. All efforts have been of persecution, frustrated. Antichrist comes and takes them out. So, whoa, 3.5 years, you wish these guys, if you're an unbeliever, would shut up and someone would put them in their place. No one's been able to do it. This guy comes, wow, he's your man. He's superior to those two guys. When they went toe-to-toe, he didn't get torched. They are killed. Exclamation point. Leave their corpses in the street of Jerusalem. And people are just communicating all over the world, the Bible says. Exchanging gifts like at Christmas, saying, yes, 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 the two witnesses are dead. And this wonderful man, this wonderful political leader killed them. Let's follow him. Okay. And then the third day, God raises the two witnesses from the grave, from the streets. And they're alive. And then God calls them to heaven and they ascend in the presence of those people. Wow. But it's interesting what it says about the two witnesses. It said they finished, here's the quote, they finished their testimony. So God had called these two witnesses. Their ministry started at the beginning of the tribulation. They had 3.5 years of preaching. And that was God's will for them. That was God's commission for them. They finished what they were commanded to do. They were faithful to the end. And they finished their testimony. You know, that's something hopefully, you know, we can say of ourselves by the grace of God. We finished the job. We ran a good race. We finished the course. Okay. So the two witnesses here in chapter 11 are killed in the mid part of the tribulation. John then writes that the last half of the tribulation is 42 months, 3.5 years. The Gentiles dominate the city and just destroy it. Just put it in shambles. So these are some elements between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Several other things John writes about, especially relating to persecution. So let's kind of pick up on those for a moment. We move to chapter 12. There's the vision of the woman. It is not Mary Glover Patterson Baker Eddy. It's not the Virgin Mary. It's Israel. So there's a vision of a woman, and it's a picture of Israel and the 12 tribes. And it was that from that nation that nation, the Jewish nation, gave birth to the Messiah through a Jewish woman, Miss Mary. So what happens in that text, you have this incredible vision of the woman, and it says, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So the persecution of Jesus, as soon as he was aboard, Herod's about to pounce on the little boy, on the baby. And it just illustrates that Satan, the dragon, is the ultimate persecutor, and he wants to silence and put to death Jesus and his followers. Chapter 12 with a vision. Then chapter 12 describes a war in heaven. The end result is Satan will no longer have access in his one-third of the angelic host, which fell with him, and they're cast down to earth. And at this point, this is a significant pivot point, because now Satan cannot go to God to accuse the brethren anymore. Now Satan knows his time is short. The Bible tells you that. And he's going to put all of his focus on earth dwellers who know Jesus. And it's going to be very easy to figure out who they are, because he's going to put together an agenda that leads to a physical mark on your head or hand. And if you have that mark, you're cleared. You're good to go with him. You don't have the mark, you're fair game. So what we have here is the devil comes down, and he's going to persecute especially the woman which brought forth the man-child. That would be Israel. So targeted in the second half of the tribulation, Israel, Satan wants to exterminate it, remove any semblance of it. Anyone who believes in Jesus, anyone who claims to be an image bearer, they're going to be attacked by the Antichrist and his men who he controls. So watch what happens in verses 14 through 17. This is persecution. severe persecution. So to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Okay, this is an amazing airlift. However, it's realized in real time in the second part of the tribulation. Antichrist has surfaced in the middle of the tribulation. He's taken out the two witnesses. He is claimed to be God and now demands to be worshipped. Jesus said to the Jewish nation, to his disciples, when you see this, the desolation, abomination in the temple, get out of here. So they should know better. They should pray about it, that it wouldn't be in the winter, wouldn't be on the Sabbath, but that they would have clear access to get out of town and fast. So some form of airlift here is being described, and they're taken into the wilderness. You know, some are going to say that's Jordan, aka Indiana Jones type stuff, Temple of Doom stuff. The wilderness typically is not limited to, but largely is the desert area south and east of Jerusalem. So you have Jerusalem, you have a little town of Beth Lechem, and then you go down this valley, and it just becomes a desert. I mean, just almost instantly a desert. And it's a lot of square miles of wilderness. It's where David would hang out and hide from Saul. And this is a greater than Saul going after a greater than David, the whole nation in this case of the remnant of Israel. And so they are in the wilderness, a great place to hide. You're going to need help to stay there. There's only two water sources, freshwater sources in the whole wilderness. You know, one is at our favorite place there to go, which is, En Gedi. Yeah, thank you, En Gedi. We love En Gedi. There's another watering hole, and that's it. So now they're there, but thankfully, she is going to be provided for. That nation is going to be cared for supernaturally. She's going to be nourished there, and it tells you for how long. So I put it in parentheses for a time. When you study the context of the tribulation, that means 1 year. And then the next phrase, and times, means plural, or 2 years. And half a time means half a year. So 1 + 2 + 1/2 equals 3.5. 3.5 years. Second half of the tribulation. They're in the wilderness. And they have fled from the face of the serpent. And the devil is going to work for the Antichrist and his minions to try to destroy this group, this remnant of Israel. And he's going to get very creative. How this looks like, and again, in reality, I have some ideas. I won't get into speculation tonight. I can speculate another night with you. But verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as or like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So Satan's going to try to overwhelm Israel in his effort to destroy it. And the measures are very creative with the intent to destroy them. No question. In this case, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So is this a literal water attack? It's possible. How would he do that? He has options. So the earth helped the woman. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And then we mentioned this morning over and over and over again, I'll repeat it again tonight, that the things that really stir up Satan's attention is when there are people who keep the commandments of God, who love God and show it by their obedience, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's the targeted audience for Satan. He's going to persecute them severely in the second half of the tribulation. So first part of the tribulation, Gentiles without number persecuted and put to death, martyred. Second half of the tribulation, especially this group here being targeted around the world and here in the wilderness. We talked about this morning how they were to overcome this persecution, the satanic attack. It was only through the blood of the Lamb. It's only by the word of their testimony. It's only by loving their lives unto the death. So we talked about that this morning. Now, with all that in mind, we go to the next chapter. Chapter 13. We're not yet at the bowl judgments. He's preparing us for those in this interlude. But chapter 13, now we see we're introduced to the Antichrist. Very interesting. We see his foot on the water. We see that he comes from the sea. Daniel makes it clear it's the Great Sea, it's the Mediterranean Sea. The false prophet comes out of the land. So if you remember, the mighty angel in chapter 10 is coming down, foot on the water, foot on the land, take possession. Satan's an imitator, Antichrist the sea, false prophet the land. The message is, I'm going to take possession too. You think you got a plan, I got a plan better. I'm going to imitate your plan, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Satan says, I'm going to do it with these two guys. So the Antichrist, verse 6, and he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. And the assumption is the tabernacle's in heaven. And that makes sense. Those different components, characteristics, Moses builds one, like heaven, the heavenly mountain, the reality. So he even blasphemes those who have died, who he's even maybe in some cases killed, martyred, and blasphemes them in heaven. And then it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So the second part of the tribulation, God permits the Antichrist to have a temporary victory over God's people. Well, at least it looks that way. So he's given by God the authority to make war with the saints. During that second half of the tribulation, he is extremely intentional in his attacks to overcome them. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is a global effort. So it's beyond the wilderness. So with this global effort to destroy all the saints, kill them all, how do you respond? This is intense persecution. This is intense. So then John gives you how you handle it then as well as now. Look at verse 10. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. So if you're leading a group captive, you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to go into captivity. He that kills with a sword, if that's your way you do life, you're going to be killed with a sword. So you have these sowing and reaping principles. God is just. God is not mocked. You sow, you reap. You sow, you reap. So in view of that, he says, okay, in view of that, here's the endurance point. Here's the patience. Here's the hupomeno I mentioned this morning, that beautiful Greek word, to stay under the pressure, to stick to it. All the weight's on you and you can't quit. You endure it. And he says here's the patience and the faith of the saints. So what he's saying here, in the midst of persecution, whether it's a tribulation or tonight or today, you've got to endure. You have to endure by faith in God. And it may be that God's will is for you to die as a martyr. And you're going to see the benefits of that later. You'll be rewarded amazingly for that. So here's the patience. Here's the endurance and the faith of the saints. Here's the message. Bank on this truth. God is not marked. These evil people will reap evil. And that really helps because I can bank on that. And right now, your frustration is, okay, people are doing evil things. I don't see anyone getting it. Okay? You're saying, okay, I understand the principle, but when, Lord? How long are you going to let this monkey business go on where you don't step in and where we see someone reap what they sowed? Well, actually, you can see some of that. There is some of that going on. It's rather funny, ironic. But in big measures, it's coming. So here's the truth. Be patient. Trust the Lord. So be patient, be enduring, be believing. Justice and judgment is coming. Now, let's go to the Antichrist, false prophet, as it relates to persecution. This is the guy who's going to make it happen. Okay, Antichrist isn't walking around putting spears through people. He's just leading the charge. He's administrating. He's got a guy who's going to do his dirty work for him. He's called the false prophet. So look what the false prophet does. And he had power, authority to give life unto the image of the beast. So there's an image, an idol made that looks just like the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist. And this image here, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So now from the beginning of the middle of the tribulation to the end, you have this idol that's apparently given life, able to communicate, participates in this treacherous agenda of murder. So if you don't worship this image, you don't worship through the image the Antichrist and then Satan, you are going to be killed. This is very severe, obviously. So that's persecution. So who are the targeted people? Israel, for sure. Especially anyone in that group that is believing or will believe. And Satan's well aware of the promise of Romans 11 that in one day when Jesus comes back, all of surviving Israel will turn to Jesus. So he's doing some preemptive strikes. Okay, some of these may not believe in Jesus now, but if the Bible's true, it's going to happen later. Does Satan believe the Bible? He's familiar with the Bible, very familiar with the Bible. Does he believe it all? In his pride, there are parts where he says, no, I don't believe that. I can change that. I'm in control of this. Deceived. All right, so we come now to the targeted audience of the Antichrist. He's already taken out the two witnesses. They failed their mission. Their testimony was finished. Up to this point, you have 144,000 Jews witnessing for Jesus, and they have made incredible headway on this globe with the gospel. And now their testimony's finished. Because now the Antichrist and false prophet and their team will now martyr the 144,000. So the two witnesses are going to be taken out, mid part of the tribulation. After the mid part of the tribulation, now the 144,000. Chronologically, if you're trying to follow anything I'm saying this evening, the mid part of the tribulation, the death of the two witnesses, happens between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. Trumpet 7 is bowl 1. And we know when these men are martyred in the middle part of the tribulation. So the seven seal judgments and those trumpet judgments are all in the first 3.5 years. The seven bowl judgments, which would include the seventh trumpet judgment, is the second half of the tribulation. You can watch it unfold for 7 years. Okay. So let's go to the 144,000, chapter 14. So in chapter 14, John looks, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. There's a number of debates here interpretively I'm quite familiar with, but is this earthly Zion or heavenly Zion? I'm going to say heavenly. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood. He stood with these guys. Stood on the mount. And with him, right by his side, 144,000. So if this is a heavenly setting, the tribulation is not over. That means that they've all been killed. They've all been killed. And they have been. They've all been killed. And they're standing there alongside of the Lord. And these men also had something written on their foreheads. What a contrast between the 666 on the Antichrist followers. Here are these 144,000. They had their father's name written in their foreheads. They belonged to God. They were children of God. They had a testimony. They had a mission and they did it. They fulfilled it. And then he says, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So this is incredible here. This heavenly scene is being described here with incredible music. And I love this. This gives me hope. I'm not very musical. I appreciate good music, but I'm not very musical. And I'm also not from the tribe of Levi. But in the eternal age, and here we're seeing even during the tribulation, you have folks on the crystal sea, and on that crystal sea you have the naos here, this tabernacle of God. You have this holy of holies with the throne. You have the golden altar before the throne. You have the ark of the covenant in the holy of holies there of the tabernacle that's being described. And there on that crystal sea you have all of this orchestra. Stringed instruments. You're going to see percussion instruments. You're going to see stringed instruments. And here you have these harps being played in heaven. How many, I don't know. Did they take lessons to play them? I don't know. I hope not. That's a difficult process to go through. We have videos of our grandson Camden on a maybe weekly basis, and he's learning to play the violin. And his violin's about this big, because he's only about that big. And so he plays this little violin on this little squeaky thing, and plays one pretty good note, one note, and we get the video of the one note. It's adorable, okay? And he's very serious. So he's got a bright future ahead with violin. I hope you don't have to go to lessons. Jennifer, it was great with the ukuleles. I hope you do it again. But I don't know if there'll be lessons for the harps or not in heaven. Is it just intuitively something you do? I don't know. I don't know. But they're playing the harps. Okay, what about the choir? We got the orchestra going, a lot of stringed instruments. Unbelievable. So verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. They're right there in the presence of Jesus. A new song. And you have this group, the four beasts and the elders. And if you remember back in chapter 7 of Revelation, that group of that innumerable host of the redeemed of the Gentiles that had been martyred, all those motifs are being repeated here for the 144,000. John's basically saying they were martyred in the first part of the tribulation. They were with Jesus. These are martyred in the second half of the tribulation, and they're alongside of Jesus. Kind of complementary pieces. All right, so here they are. You have the harps playing. You have a new song. Do you want to hear the words to it? I don't have the words. It's a new song. Okay, it's ahead of us. I wish I had the words to it. All right, new song. And they're singing it here before the beast and the elders. But it was a very limited audience who could sing it. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So how many people are in heaven at this point? How many millions and millions and millions and millions of people? Think about the rapture for a moment. People ask a question, what about children when the rapture comes? What about Christian parents with their... Rachel, look at all your beautiful kids here. Good to see them, and they're all awake. It's unbelievable, okay? So let's say Jesus comes tonight. Where's Lincoln? Where's Addie? Where's Selah? Okay? And who's that other guy over there, good-looking guy? Let's say the rapture comes tonight. Well, Rachel knows the Lord. She's out of here. Does the Lord leave her four children here to go through 7 years of tribulation as minors? Are you kidding? The benevolent, gracious nature of God demands that those kids who are sanctified by Rachel's faith are taken in the rapture, right? Would you leave an 11 and a 10 and an 8? I think they're twins. They look a lot alike, those guys, okay? Would God leave them behind for this type of stuff? Hardly, hardly. What about the mother who's pregnant? The believing mother who's pregnant. Oh, I'm sorry, you need to have that baby before you get on the ride. Are you kidding? Isn't that awesome? You have a rapture and that baby is birthed in heaven? That's really cool. And birthed into adulthood spirit. Wow, amazing. What a transformation. How many of those scenarios will there be? One or two, you think? Or is that in the hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands? You know, what about other children around the planet? Is God going to leave children on the planet after the rapture? Especially of believing parents? Are you kidding? So what do you have in the tribulation? What you have are adults. People have reached the age of accountability. For those who are way younger than that, and I can discern between the right and the left hand, as Jonah talks about some of the qualities of when do you reach the age of accountability. Is it your bar mitzvah? Hardly. Hardly. Each person may have a different timeline between a child and accountability. You know, when David's son died, a baby, he fasted and he prayed, Lord, save this little baby, save this sick little baby, save this little baby. And he watched the servant, saw the reaction, and he knew what their reaction was. The baby died. Did the baby die? The baby died. Okay. And what did David say? He said, I'll be with that baby. I'm encouraged. I have hope. I will be with that child again. And it's not like he's going to be buried with that baby out in the family cemetery. That was not the hope he was looking at. That baby was in heaven. That baby was in the presence of God. So how many millions of how many aborted babies are in heaven? How many have we aborted in America? Where do they go? They don't go to Catholic limbo between heaven and hell forever. No, they go to heaven. And you say, well, wow, what a great plan for evangelism. Don't think that way. It's wrong thinking, but in the mercy of God, any aborted baby, can you imagine? So the numbers in heaven, some of you have had miscarriages. So some of you ladies have been pregnant and your baby died and you didn't even know it. Life begins at conception. You've lost who knows how many children, some of you. And when you get to heaven, guess what? You get introduced to children you never knew you even had. We had two miscarriages. We know we have two in heaven waiting for us. Are there more? Probably so. The numbers are overwhelming, okay? So 144,000 here, out of all of the heavenly host, the only people who can sing this new song with the harps are the 144,000. Why would God permit this and only this group to be the choir? They must have been really special. They must have been in Rod's choir, is the only way I can think, right? No, they were faithful. They had a mission. They were sealed by God to do a service during the tribulation. I think they heard the two witnesses. They get saved. They do their job. And then they finish their testimony. And they were faithful. What kind of men were these? Here's the examples for us men, especially for all of us. But look at the description of these men that are going to sing this incredible praise song in heaven. These are they which were not defiled with women. Girls are bad. These are they which are not defiled with women, but for they are virgins. We're going to find out that these were, the 144,000 were single Jewish men who were morally pure for their entire life. That's quite a characteristic. I asked my Sunday our study on Wednesday night, I said, guys, how many preachers have you heard for your life who have fallen morally? And I asked, you know, what percentage do you think the guys in ministry around the globe are faithful to God, that have not fallen to pornography and moral failures of whatever sort? I think Sir Richard, you said what number? I think you said 10%. You're saying maybe 1 out of 10 preachers have kept themselves pure. Boy, that's discouraging to even think about. But maybe it's too high. I don't know. All I know is I want to remain pure. I want to be pure. I want Nathan to be pure. I want our staff to be pure. Okay, these are single male Jewish men, virgins, who have been converted to their Messiah. They followed the Lord wherever He led them. So all 144,000 had a mission during the tribulation, and wherever God said to go, they said, I'm going. Yes, sir. I'm following. Where you tell me, you lead, and I'll follow. And they did it. They finished their testimony. Oh, they were transparent. There was no guile in their mouth. No trash talk, nothing corrupt. They were transparent, they were honest, they were true. They weren't perfect, but they were without fault. There was nothing you could grab a hold of and say, they were good here and good there, but I found this wrong, I can put my arms around it. Here's a handle I can handle. No, no handles. These are really good men. Can you imagine 144,000 men like this? Wow, powerful group. Martyred. Now being rewarded in a very unique way. In a very unique way. All eyes are on the King of Kings. But this group now is going to sing a new song. Beautiful. So as we finish up, encouragement for believers. Here it is. So in these little interludes, John is saying, okay, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to die. These two died. These people died. Especially in the tribulation. Hey, here's the patience. Here it is again. Let me just repeat it, he says. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here's the endurance. Here's what you want to focus on. What I said earlier is significant. If they lead into captivity, they'll be led into captivity. If they kill the sword, they will be killed. Remember this. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. Remember that. And then he says, here's what you need to do. In addition to that faith and that truth, keep the commandments of God. Keep, guard, obey. Obey the word of God. Show your love by your obedience. And the faith of Jesus, another objective genitive, meaning that Jesus is the object of their faith. So the keeping, their object of what they were keeping was the commandments. The object of their faith was Jesus. So keep the word. May your faith be in Jesus. Believe the enemy's going to reap what they've sowed. Very, very important. Very, very important. Notice here the faith in Jesus, or the faith of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, the salvific emphasis has not been as much faith as it is repentance. So in the book of Revelation, John's writing to a very challenging audience, and he is hammering away, repent, 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 and yes, faith. Both are needed in salvation. Gospel of John, I reference this. Gospel of John, the focus is faith. No reference even to repentance. It doesn't mean it's not required, but this is focus. Revelation is more the focus on repentance with two references to faith. Both are needed. Both are needed. Both are not works. Both are granted by the grace of God. We repent because God has given us the grace to repent. You believe because God gives you the grace to believe. You repent, you believe, you're saved. So what we have here is this. Here's a message. Here's the patience of the saints. This is how you endure. Just keep doing right. Keep doing right. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep doing right. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write this. Write it down, John. This will help them too, John. Write it down. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. So there's going to be more martyrs, and you're blessed if you're a martyr. Just keep trusting. Yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. Be faithful. You're going to rest from your labors. There's a day when finally we don't work anymore on this earth, and there's rewards and fruit of your work that will follow. So some real encouragement here in this passage, and of course, he encourages those martyrs who do die. In verse 2 of chapter 15, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, heavenly setting, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. How did they get the victory? By dying faithfully in Christ, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his names, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Whoa, 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 whoa. The martyrs have the harps, and the 144,000 have the new words and the new song. Interesting. You talk about being featured and honored, at least this group. Wow, wow, wow. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So a lot of encouragement, even for those who are going to be martyred. You're going to be with the Lord. You're going to worship Him in heaven. You have victory by just being faithful to the end. Victory even through death in Christ. That death and martyrdom. Which then leads us to the seven bowl judgments. And I just preached those last week. We don't need to repeat them. So seven bowl judgments. And then John ends with a repeated theme in chapter 17, 18, and 19. I'll just highlight these. In this parenthetical chapter 17 and 18, John basically says, let me encourage you, you martyrs, you believers in Christ, you're on the winning team. Doesn't look like it sometimes. Looks like you're on the minority team, but you and God make a majority. You're on the winning team. You're on the winning team. You're on the winning team. And there shall make war. These shall make war of the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Remember earlier, God gave the Antichrist authority to overcome the saints. Now we got reversals. You're on the winning team. Fourth quarter, you win. And the Lamb shall overcome them. Praise the Lord of the Lords. King of kings and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Same situation. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So praise the Lord. You're on the right team. Sometimes you wonder, is this really the right thing to do? Yes. It's right to obey God. It's right to trust God. It's right to follow the Lord wherever He leads. And the last reference to the martyred saints of the tribulation is kind of nestled into chapter 20, verse 4. I don't have it up there. I'll just read it. This is really good to hear. And I saw thrones. This is the millennium. Satan's in hell. Antichrist and false prophet are in the lake of fire. Demons are in hell. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. So this is a group of people on thrones reigning with Jesus during the millennium. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these martyrs have unique privileges in heaven in the music department, and now they're reigning with Jesus. You suffer with Jesus, you reign with Jesus. two important Pauline themes and Johannan themes here. You suffer, you reign. You suffer, you reign. You don't suffer. So here, these martyred saints are seen ruling in a unique privileged position during the millennium for 1,000 years. Wow. It's worth it all. It's worth it all. So don't sacrifice these type of rewards by caving in a moment of weakness. Let's trust the Lord. Let's finish the race. Let's realize we're on the right side. Here's patience. Judgment's coming. You just trust God and obey Him, love Him, and follow Him, and believe in Him. And God will take care of the rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this survey of the topic of persecution through the book of Revelation today. We pray, Lord, there'd be some things that would encourage us, especially to know that we're on the winning team and that we will reign with You in the future. If we suffered with You, we are privileged to rule and reign with You in the millennium. And, Lord, that's exciting to think about. So, Father, take these meditations and thoughts, strengthen us in our most holy faith. Help us, Lord, to serve You well this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, thank you all for joining us. You are dismissed.